Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 17.
Acts chapter 17. I'd like to pick up where we left off last week. As Paul now is in Athens and he is stirred up. And there are four things that we're going to see Paul achieving, or we should say at least try to achieve there at the end. Acts chapter 17. So let's begin reading here at verse 16. And then we're going to pick it up. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you, I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Father, again, we do thank you for your love and for your grace. We thank you for your word. And as we press on here in the book of Acts, may we again have a greater enlightenment and understanding so that we appreciate our place in history and so that we're better equipped to deal with the error that grips Christendom as a whole. We just thank you again for your word, and may it truly refresh and encourage and edify. And we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. As Paul now is in Athens, quite obviously he witnesses the paganism that is just absolutely rampant. I mentioned last Sunday that an historian, in commenting on Athens, he said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Athens was just gripped by idolatry. And as we mentioned last week, if you notice there in verse 17, Paul's response to the idolatry is very instructive, especially in light of what's happening in the book of Acts. You know already what is going on in the book of Acts. It is a record of Israel's fall and diminishing. Paul is continuing to minister in a way which is intended to provoke Israel to jealousy. Paul is going out there demonstrating that God is just in setting aside the nation of Israel, and that God in his mercy and grace has changed the program and is now going out to the Gentiles and through a new message ministry and program offering salvation to those Gentiles. So there are four things that Paul is seeking to accomplish here in Acts chapter 17, while he is in Athens. Number one, Paul in verse 17, he goes into the synagogue and he begins to dispute with them. That term is a little bit harsher than the term we find in verse 2 of the same chapter, where Paul is reasoning with these Jews in the synagogue. Once again, please remember, these are not saved Jews. These are not members of the remnant. We've already demonstrated, according to Galatians chapter 2, that Paul, he is going to the unsaved Jew. He's going to the heathen Jew. That's God's label now for the fallen nation. They are heathen. They have been concluded in unbelief with the Gentiles, and there no longer is an advantage in being an Israelite. There is no advantage in being a member of that nation, the nation of Israel. So when Paul goes into the synagogue, again, be mindful, he's dealing with unsaved Jews. And in this context, he is stirred up, verse 16, because he witnesses the idolatry. He sees the Gentiles in the satanic grip of idol worship. And what he does is, in keeping with his ministry of provocation, doesn't Paul tell us in Romans that he's trying to provoke Israel? Nobody likes to be provoked. And you know what it means to be provoked. You ever see little children provoke one another? Well, that's what Paul is doing. Paul is stirred up. He is going to continue that ministry of provocation. And what he does, number one, and this is a perfect type of Israel's failure to have any impact in and among the nations. Paul, by going into the synagogue, he in effect is rebuking them for their ineptitude, for their inability to have any effect in the midst of the nations. So, number one, from the Jewish perspective, in keeping with the purpose of the book of Acts, Paul goes into the synagogue and demonstrates that Israel has failed to be a witness and a testimony and a light among the nations concerning what God is doing. Go to Romans chapter 2. Interestingly enough, if you, and we will, not all the time, but on occasion we'll go to Romans and the Corinthian epistles and we'll see how Paul comments on some of that. What is it that he is saying to the Jew when he's going into the synagogues, for example? In Romans chapter 2, look at how Paul now is going to go after that Judaism, that Jewish system of religion. And in verse 17 of Romans chapter 2, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knoweth his will." And you see how Paul's setting up the Jew? Paul, he rehearses their history and he lays out, all that the Jew thought about themselves, all that the nation thought about itself. "And you know God's will," verse 18, "and you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You're confident that thou thyself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness." Now, last Sunday, we're not going to go through all of that. That designation, darkness, has real significant meaning. In Paul, in the book of Ephesians, he uses that term darkness as a dispensational designator. Who was in darkness dispensationally? Well, the Gentiles are darkness. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. "Ye were sometimes darkness," not in the dark. "Ye were sometimes darkness." And in the scriptures, going back to Genesis chapter 50, actually going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was not form and void, and darkness." Where did darkness come from? You know what darkness is. Darkness is the absence of light. It's absolutely abnormal for there to be darkness. God is light. So if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, we see there is a real problem. And then God called, the evening night, capital N. So there's something wrong back in Genesis 1, but just in keeping with what we're trying to do, if we go back to Genesis 15, we see how that horror of great darkness symbolizes or typifies the satanic grip, the satanic control that is being wielded and exercised by the adversary over the Gentile nations. In Genesis 15, we see Abraham, he has a dream, and he's asleep, and a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And the next verse describes that whore of great darkness as typifying the fact that Israel will be subject to a Gentile power, Egypt. And that nation, in that horror of great darkness, will be under the dominion and control for 400 years of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, who is a type of Antichrist, Egypt, that is a type of the world. Darkness in the Bible is a very important designator, especially in light of what Paul says. It is used to describe how the Gentiles are in that satanic grip of rebellion. And as Paul here begins to provoke the Jew, you see how Paul's doing this in Romans 2. You think you've got the answers, Israel, and you brag about it. You boast about it. You think, once again, verse 19, thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. And then for time's sake, drop down to verse 24. For the name of God is what? Blasphemed. The possessors of truth, the possessors of the word of God. A nation that is privileged to be a shining light of understanding and redemption. Instead of being that source of light, leading, certainly in our study, the Gentiles to that light, the Gentiles are blaspheming God because of the ineptitude of the nation of Israel. Because of Israel's failure to abide by the law, to serve God, to worship God. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among you, among the Gentiles, through you, as it is written, for the circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker. See, Israel was a failure in history. So, number one, in Acts chapter 17, Paul now has an opportunity to provoke Israel. He goes into the synagogue and he dispensationally will justify God's right to cast away this people that was a source of blasphemy and not a source of blessing to the world. And as he begins to dispute in that synagogue, go back to Acts 17, notice carefully, verse 17, Acts 17, 17, the very first word, therefore, his heart is broken. Look at these pagans out there. They're worshiping these images of stone and wood and you know, man-made graven images. And he goes into the synagogue. Therefore, because of what he witnesses, I have now a chance to stick it in that nation's eye by disputing with these Jews and demonstrating how come Israel has been unable to turn these Gentiles to Jehovah God, to God from their idols. Isn't that what Paul is doing in his ministry? You see, as Paul, obviously, he's conducting that ministry of propagation to the nation of Israel, but he is also preaching the gospel of grace. He's preaching that gospel which he communicated to the Gentiles. And what was the result of his gospel to the Gentiles? Remember what happened at Thessalonica in the early part of chapter 17? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. How you Thessalonians turn to God from what? Idols. And what was the Jewish response? Acts chapter 17, verse 5. But the Jews which believed not moved with what? Do you see the insanity? Paul walks into the synagogue and he in effect is saying, I am doing what Israel historically should have done. And what was that? Turn those Gentiles from these idols to the one true living God. And what is Israel's response? Because Paul is doing, in this context, what Israel wasn't doing. They're filled with what? Envy. They couldn't handle the fact that this ex-Pharisee is trying to get Gentiles saved. And Paul, he's saying, well, what were you supposed to be doing in history? You should have been a light. And number one, Paul is going to demonstrate Israel failed to be that light. We already read that passage in Romans chapter 2. But sadly enough, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not only historically did Israel fail to be a light, seeking to turn the Gentile from the idols, Paul now is going to demonstrate that you, Israel, are still opposing the Gentile turning to God. Wouldn't you welcome those pagans identifying the one true God of the universe? Why are they envious? Why are they angry? Why do they now conspire a campaign to destroy Paul? You see how nutty things are in Israel? And that's what rebellion and sin does. It makes you go insane. I think it's the psalmist who talks about the madness of sin. It drives you absolutely, it's nutty. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus, who's he talking about? Verse 14, the Jews, and their own prophets. You see how they killed their own Messiah. They killed their own prophets that tried to warn and prepare and educate this people. And Israel's response, being filled with their own vain pride, stiff neck, they killed them and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to who? All men. You know, Paul's gospel is an all-man message of salvation and redemption. The Jewish position is they're contrary to who? All men. They're contrary to the Gentiles. They're not out there like on a lifeboat trying to save these and trying to rescue Gentiles. They're against them. Is that the kind of people God... Didn't God in the Abrahamic covenant said that in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be what? But what happened to Israel? They began to worship their religion as God. See, well, Jehovah's pretty good and Jehovah's all right, but they worshiped Judaism as it were their own God. And that led them to be contrary to all men. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So go back to Acts chapter 17. Four things that Paul is seeking to achieve in Acts chapter 17. Number one, he is demonstrating to Israel her absolute failure in being what they ought to have been, a shining light. And just the opposite, they began to be, or they became, a source of blasphemy and ridicule and scorn. Isn't there a great illustration of that in the book of Genesis? Remember Lot? The angels came and they said, Lot, we're wiping out that city. We're wiping out Sodom and Gomorrah. We're wiping them out. And make a long story short, you know, Lot, you better go ahead and warn people. We're going to wipe it all out. And Lot, he began to teach his son-in-laws. And what did the son-in-laws, how did the son-in-laws respond? They said, you're a nut. What are you? And so he, you see, Israel as a nation, because of their rebellion, if they were to have gone to a Gentile and start preaching to them about the one true God of the universe, Jehovah God, who has a master plan and a purpose on the earth, you know what the Gentile, they laughed. They said, well, who'd want that kind of a God? Look, it's you guys. See what's going on? And once again, you know, interestingly enough, the satanic policy of evil today is for you and I to be a source of reproach. So there's a similar type of a tactic in operation to cause us to be an absolute embarrassment to Almighty God. Well, Israel became an absolute embarrassment to Almighty God, and the Gentiles, they began to mock. So Paul, number one, he's pressing that point to the Jews there in the synagogue. Look at these Athenians, gripped in idolatry. But now, secondly, Paul is going to teach the Gentiles a dispensational lesson. Paul is going to, while he stands there on Mars Hill, he's going to teach the Gentiles history. How much history is recorded in the scripture? The Gentiles really didn't have much of a history. Paul's going to teach the Gentiles about their status and standing with Almighty God. And it's not a very pleasant standing and status with Almighty God. He's going to go to the Gentiles. And what he's going to demonstrate towards the end of chapter 17 is the Gentiles' worthiness to be destroyed by Almighty God. What Paul does in Romans chapter 1 is demonstrate the worthiness of God to destroy these God-rejecting Gentiles. And as Paul lays that truth out, he then teaches a very important dispensational lesson. Look there, chapter 17, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, God what? Winked at. Paul, he's going to say, look, you idol worshiping, you know, all of the stones, and God doesn't abide in temples and made by hands and all of that kind of stuff. And if we compare Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, what Paul does is saying, look, God should wipe you Gentiles out. But God winked at the times of ignorance. Paul is describing the time past history of the Gentiles who lived on the outside of the wall. There is a middle wall of partition between Israel, the favored nation, and the nations that were without God, outside of the covenants of promise. They were aliens having no hope. Well, these Gentiles should have been destroyed, and the Old Testament prophets kept warning the nations, you're going to get wiped out. You're going to get wiped out. Paul describes, or I should say, labels that period of separation between the nation and the nations as a time of ignorance. That's a dispensational label. And Paul describes it, it's kind of neat. God winked at it. To wink at someone's faults means you're willing to tolerate it and not hold it against them. Now, that doesn't mean you just ignore it or just totally overlook it. Rather, God, who is merciful, he winked at the times of ignorance. They didn't have any written revelation. The written revelation was given to Israel. Israel, they weren't very good in teaching. They weren't very good in being a light, educating the Gentiles. So God, he winked at these times of ignorance. He tolerated some things. But Paul says, again, dispensationally, verse 30, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Here's Paul's perspective. An all man opportunity to repent. Paul's not just preaching to Israel. He's not just see, the status of the Gentiles has changed along with the status of the nation of Israel. And what Paul is doing, number two, he's demonstrating that the only reason God can offer that repentance to all men is because Romans chapter 11. Let's read the verse. Romans chapter 11. Again, there's a dispensational lesson that Paul is giving when he stands there on Mars Hill addressing these idol-worshipping Athenians. Romans chapter 11 and verse 15. Romans 11, verse 15. For if the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world. Paul describes that time past ignorance of the Gentiles. Acts chapter 14 says that God, he suffered these nations to go their own way. God let them do that. God tolerated that. But now, in the dispensation of the grace of God, God is commanding all men to repent. How can God do that? It's only because God changed the stat, the dispensational operation in human history, because the buildup of wrath caused by rebellion should have resulted in the outbreak of the Lord's Day of Wrath, Romans chapter 1. But it didn't. And instead of wrath breaking out, God is saying, you see how God tolerated the time passed? Well, now's the opportunity to repent, because Israel is no longer of any consequence. The casting away of Israel results not in the Lord's Day of Wrath, but it results in the reconciling of the world. Look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So Paul is taking that opportunity on Mars Hill to tie this together. Now, of course, we're looking at Romans and the Corinthians epistles to get some of the detail, but we see the modus operandi of Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, we should read verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Make no mistake about it, God is not a paper tiger. He is, just because judgment is not executed speedily, does not mean that there are consequences to persistent rebellion and rejection of Almighty God. There will be a day of reckoning. It is called the Lord's Day of Wrath, that 70th week of Daniel. It's going to happen, but praise God, He is not imputing trespasses. He's not cashing in on the accumulated debt of wrath worthiness. But because Israel is cast away, God now reveals something totally brand new, and that is He wants to reconcile the world in His grace and in His mercy and in His long suffering, and He's not going to charge the sins of the world against the world. If He did, Lord's Day of Wrath. Going back to Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17. Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 9 that, you know, you Gentiles, you were the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction. But, you know, if in the past the Gentiles were the vessels of wrath, Paul says now in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, you're the vessels of mercy. Only mercy can stay the justice of God cashing in on that accumulated wrath worthiness and destroying these Gentiles in His justice. Acts chapter 17, third thing that Paul is going to do. And, we already read that. Number two is teaching the dispensational lesson. Number three, he's teaching how that God can only offer repentance to all people. Didn't Peter, in Acts chapter 2, in his message, say to the nation of Israel, brethren, repent and be baptized? That call of repentance was exclusively given to Israel. Paul's call for repentance is worldwide. All men. So that is the third thing that Paul is seeking to achieve. He's going to explain how that God can only offer repentance to all men because of the fallen status of the nation of Israel. But now here's the fourth thing that Paul's doing, and this is kind of neat. Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. You know what Paul's going to do? What God is going to do here now, through Paul, vessel of grace, God is going to challenge the two leading systems of philosophical thought there at Athens. But those two leading systems of philosophical thought, the Epicureans and the Stoics, actually are nothing more than an extension of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fourth feature in Paul's ministry there at Athens, he's going to, and if you really study what he preaches there from verses 22 through the end of the chapter, well, not through the end of the chapter, but from verse 22 down to verse 31, it is a direct challenge to these two systems. And really, all the world's philosophies, all the world's religions, to some degree and measure, falls into these two categories. You have various branches, don't get me wrong. I mean, there are just countless numbers of religions, hundreds of thousands of religions throughout human history, and they're all simply little branches. But all of it really can be lumped together into two primary categories. And those two primary categories are being challenged here through the philosophers of the Epicureans and the philosophers of the Stoics. I want to read a little excerpt. Pastor Stamm, in his commentary of the book of Acts, he has a little section here describing. I just want to read what history teaches concerning the Epicureans and the Stoics. And that will give us a better understanding of what's happening here on Mars Hill when Paul refers to an unknown God. Well, he refers to the altar that is dedicated to the unknown God. First of all, the Epicureans were the followers of Epicurus, who had flourished at Athens more than three centuries before. They were virtually atheists, okay? In that they taught that whatever God or gods there were too far removed from man to be concerned about his sins or sorrows. In other words, okay, if there is a God or if there are gods, he's too distant, he's too alienated to have any concern about how people live. They believed in neither creation. We'll see. I'll try to read a couple of articles. Modern day science is nothing more than an extension of the philosophy of the Epicureans, which teaches materialism. There is no creation. So before you jump and say, oh, who cares about the Epicureans? That was 2000 years ago. Hey, same doctrine, different labels. Modern day science is nothing but a reheated Epicurean approach to answering why do we exist. Now, just because science, and I'm not against science. I have a bachelor's of science degree. I love science, true science. Paul talks about science falsely so called. But just because science can deliver the goods intellectually, degrees, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, doesn't mean a hill of beans. It's still an Epicurean approach in answering where did we come from. The Epicureans, they believed in neither creation nor the continued existence of the soul after death. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in judgment. There was nothing to disturb or alarm. Who cares? We're of nothing, from nothing, for nothing. So, if we're from nothing, of nothing, for nothing, then what's the purpose of life? What would you do? Well, the Epicureans, naturally, in their own human wisdom, they figured, well then, the goal of life is enjoyment of pleasure. We call that hedonism. Eat, drink, and be merry. King Solomon, in his apostasy, King Solomon is quite a type of Israel, by the way. King Solomon, when he wrote the book of Proverbs, in the height, the zenith of that kingdom. But what happened to King Solomon? He lost it all. Well, Israel historically was at a place and point where she was enjoying glory, but she fell into apostasy. King Solomon, when he writes Ecclesiastes, he's writing in light of his apostasy. And you know what apostate thinking concludes? That's where you find the verse, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, what's the point of life? Well, did the Epicureans, by the way, originate that philosophy that pleasure is the chief end and highest good in life? No. I mean, Solomon understood that when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Hence, some, evidently most, gave themselves over to lives of gross sensuality and vice. Their philosophy gave them free license to do so. Others, like Epicurus himself, indulged in more refined pleasures, yet all of them gave themselves to self-gratification. If sensual excesses were to be avoided, it was only because they did not ultimately lead to the greatest pleasure. So the chief aim of the Epicurean system of philosophy, which, by the way, is one branch of modern day Western education, is, look, you're not accountable to any God because God is of no consequence if there is a God. If there is a God, he didn't create the universe. They believe in materialism. The universe has always been eternal. Basically, that was the Epicurean approach to life. And the only reason to live, according to the Epicureans, is to live for self. And God is pleasure. And God is enjoyment. And whatever floats your boat and whatever turns you on, go for it. Because that's what God is all about. And you know where that kind of system leads. You know, when you begin to see organizations that advocate men having relations with little boys, legalizing that. I mean, isn't that bizarre? Does a man have a right to enjoy a boy? According to the Epicurean system of philosophy, absolutely. Self-gratification is the height. That is what God is all about. So, for right now, I'm going to branch this off. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Self-gratification, gross sensuality, the satisfying of the lust of the flesh, which is represented by the Epicurean system of philosophy, will fall under that branch, under that fruit that is found there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? Now, most people, they would view all of that as being absolutely repugnant and abhorrent, right? So, in answer to the Epicurean philosophy, for every yin there's a yang. So, you have the one extreme, which is just pleasure with no bounds. Sheer unadulterated enjoyment. Go for it. Do it with abandon. You have a opposing philosophical system represented here in Acts chapter 17, verse 18 by the Stoics. And you know what a Stoic, you describe somebody who's Stoic? You now, and you know, people are extremists. In answer to this extreme philosophy, you know what man now devises in their own human wisdom to try to curb and control the excesses of gross evil activity? They now create an opposing system which is just as excessive. The Stoics were the disciples of Zeno, a contemporary of Epicurus, whose philosophy was, however, almost exactly the opposite. They were pantheists and fatalists and taught that virtue was man's chief end and highest good. Now, look at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Keep in mind, at Athens, you had idols of gods that were dedicated to the first system of philosophical teaching, which was the Epicurean. You had idols dedicated to self-gratification. But there were also idols that were now dedicated to the gods that represented morality and virtue. The Stoics, they were pantheists and fatalists and taught that virtue was man's chief end and highest good. They believed in the suppression of all natural feeling. Now see how you get, become. See, if you're just filled with the lust of the flesh, then the problem is your emotion. So let's devise a philosophy that says that having emotion is absolutely wrong and dangerous. Now, you see, that's an extreme response to the lust of the flesh. You can't repress your, good luck. But they taught the suppression of all natural feeling and strove to accept faith with calm composure, indifferent alike to pain and pleasure, that they might become the masters rather than the slaves of circumstances. With respect to their morals, it might appear on the surface that they approximated Christianity, but in fact they were as far from it as were the Epicureans. Their teachings, of course, did not rest upon revealed truth. They were but a natural reaction to the excesses of Epicureanism. We must remember that on every hand, the most shameless sensuality was glorified at Athens. The philosophy of the Stoics, with its emphasis on self-repression, was a natural reaction to the Epicurean system of philosophy. It was but man's attempt to make the most of himself. It produced a kind of Pharisaism which looked down with scorn upon any who either wept or rejoiced, etc. What was more, its self-discipline was often affected rather than real, like the Pharisees. They were hypocrites, simply unwilling to acknowledge their sin, their need of a Savior. Thus, as pleasure characterized the Epicureans, pride characterized the Stoics. Why is there a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Understand, that tree is not representing divine good. It's representing human good. The Epicureans, if I can use this figuratively, Epicurus, he plucked the fruit from the evil side, as it were, and deified evil, deified pleasure and enjoyment of life. Do whatever you want to do. That's what God is all about. Zeno, he plucked the fruit from the good side of the tree, deifying man's own attempt to be virtuous, good, and righteous. Both of them are wrong. One represents the self-righteous, religious side of man. The other one represents the depraved, lustful side of man. What Paul is doing now, when he goes there or when he stands there on Mars Hill, look at how he describes the Gentiles' predicament, Acts 17, verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the earth, on all the face of the earth, and hath determined that the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. The Gentiles are gripped historically by these two opposing systems. And I don't care what name you give it, what title, what label you want to ascribe to it, but all of man's response and can be categorized into these two fundamental systems. God, he looks at those Gentiles. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And then go to Isaiah chapter 59. Romans chapter 1. And then Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. Paul, in his address, he describes the Gentiles as trying to feel for God. Now, to feel for God, Paul, it's not talking about your emotion. I want to sense God in my emotion, my affection. Rather, in keeping with the context, Israel's failure to be a light, because dispensationally the Gentiles are darkness. What do you do when you find yourself in a pitch black room? You have to sort of feel your way out, as it were. So the terms that Paul is using, the description is of the Gentiles without any written revelation from God. They're in the dark. However, God has not left them without witness. Now, the Gentiles are going to have to feel their way. And really, if we look at Isaiah chapter 59, you can sort of understand why that terminology is being used. In Isaiah chapter 59, I'm sorry, if we drop on down to verse 9, Isaiah 59, verse 9. Therefore is judgment far from us, and this is the condition of the nation of Israel. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in the desolate places as dead men. Israel, historically, because of her rejection of the messages that were given by the prophets, because they left the truth. In fact, if you drop down to verse 14, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a plague. The condition in Israel is this. They took the revelation of God. They took the claims of God that were being repeated by the prophets. They took the truth, and they threw it out on the street. It's fallen on the street to be trampled about, to be discarded like garbage. And what Isaiah is saying is this. Israel spiritually is now in a condition, instead of operating intelligently based upon the truth, which they just threw out like garbage. You know what they're now trying to do? They're trying to live as though they're groping in the darkness. Paul uses a similar expression describing the Gentile condition. Gentiles weren't given written revelation. It was given to Israel. But what did Israel do with it? They threw it out like trash. So not only is Israel groping around in the darkness, what happens to the Gentiles? They're also in the dark. And God says, you know, even though it were the times of ignorance and you're going your own way, God made it so that the Gentiles could still feel after God. And you know how he did that? Go to Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans 1 and then go back to Acts 17. Paul now is going to identify who is this unknown God? And it's kind of interesting. If you can envision, in Athens, you've got all of these idols dedicated to that one system of Stoicism. And then you have all of these other idols that are basically devoted to that system of Epicureanism. And once again, they're probably all sorts of different idols representing different gods. But all of it falls into these two fundamental categories. Please understand that. In Romans chapter 1, beginning there at verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. How do you hold the truth? Paul is talking to Romans. He's talking to the Romans. The Romans, representative of the nations. How and where did the Gentiles get truth? If Israel threw it away, and if God never gave to the Gentiles the truth, how is it that Gentiles can suppress? And that's what it means to hold the truth in unrighteousness. It means to suppress the truth that God did provide in his mercy is found in the creation. That's why Paul in Acts 17 says, he said, hey, I saw that altar to the unknown God. Paul immediately says, God that made the world. You see, even though the Gentiles are ignorant, they're not without excuse. You see that? No Gentile can say, but God, how in the world could we ever have known about you or recognized you or acknowledged you. No Gentile can do that. Because God's going to open up the book of Romans and he's going to say, remember this. Verse 19 of Romans chapter 1. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. They don't have written record of truth, do they? It was thrown away by the Jews, by Israel. For God hath showed it unto them. When did God show truth to the Gentiles? Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. You know that God placed in creation a witness that he's a triune God? Everything's in threes, right? I mean, we only have 4 minutes. But you know, I'm really thinking, and I like to do some things about creation, but it's just fascinating. Creation teaches that God is not just an arbitrary entity floating around out there, a concept, a principle, an idea, a philosophy. God is made up of three distinct persons, and the creation testifies to that. And God says, you Gentiles knew it. That's what the passage says. Look at the end of verse 20. So that they are without what? No dumb Gentile in Babylon or Philistine, I don't care, or at Athens can ever say, well, God, you never showed me, so I'm off the hook. God's going to say, absolutely not. I put a witness available to you. Yeah, you're going to have to feel. You're going to grope in the dark without direct revelation. But it's out there. And you are without excuse. Verse 21, this is what happened. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. In Acts chapter 17, look at what Paul does. Acts 17, verse 24. God. Isn't that interesting how, you know, he is God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples. See, what Paul is going to do, he's going to teach the Gentiles that God is. He not only is, he's the creator. He's the cause. There is in history something called the Kalam argument. How many of you know about the Kalam argument? I only learned about it last month, so I'm not going to try to pretend like I was. The Kalam argument has baffled philosophy and it baffles science even today. The Kalam argument basically states that anything that has a beginning has a cause. And if the universe has a beginning, does science teach that the universe has a beginning? Yep. In bingo. In spite of the fact that the Epicureans in their materialistic philosophy said that the creation always was out of nothing, from nothing, for nothing. Modern day science has proven that's not true. There is a beginning. Okay? For anything with a beginning has to have a cause. If the universe has a beginning, what do we conclude? There has to be a cause. And science just cannot handle that. True science. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. The Word of God was never written to be a scientific textbook, okay? I'll give you a real neat illustration of that. Look there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. You see, the Epicurean system of philosophy, which today, bad modern day science, is nothing more than an extension of this. In fact, let me read you a quote real quickly. Science has become identified with a philosophy known as materialism or scientific naturalism. That's Epicureanism. This philosophy, you know the word philosophy. So should science be driven by philosophy? You see, philosophy? No. This philosophy insists that nature is all there is, or at least the only thing about which we can have any knowledge, it follows that nature had to do its own creating, and that the means of creation must not have included any role for God. But we have a real problem, because how do you get something from nothing? You cannot. Nothing from nothing leaves nothing. You see, science, you can't get something from absolute nothingness. And we see that every day in your life. How many of you, when you walk into your bedroom or walk into your living room and all, a horse appears? It doesn't happen, does it? Science has never replicated any sort of an experiment that can produce something out of absolute nothingness, because absolute nothingness, by definition, means nothing. Where did the universe come from? You know, God in his genius, he doesn't mess around in giving to us the mathematical equations and formulas. How in the world do you contain all of the math, all of the formulas in God creating? You can't. Well, I mean, you could. God can do that. But I don't think the planet could hold all of the volumes of material. So when God teaches creation, he teaches creation, and this is where the breakdown of Christian Science comes in. When God does teach the believer about creation, he gives you a personal explanation. He doesn't give you a scientific explanation. You know what the difference is between that? If you walk into a kitchen and you see a pot of water boiling on the water, and you ask the question, why is the water boiling? The scientific explanation is, well, you know, you've got heat being generated, which causes the molecules to, you know, blah, 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 blah. And he can give you a whole scientific analysis. Why is that water boiling? But if you walk into the kitchen and say, why is that water boiling? And the person says, oh, to make tea. Are both explanations legitimate? See, God, why do we exist? How did we come to be? Explain the origins of the universe. God doesn't say, okay, I'll explain it. Well, you have all of these principles of science and the laws of science. God says, I created it for my glory. Are both explanations legit? As far as God's concerned, his explanation is far better. See, true science, now there is a place for science. Creation science, the problem with creation scientists often is they try to force Bible passages to fit their science. And they do run into problems at times. Now, true science can affirm what the Bible says, but God never intended to provide a scientific science textbook. But when the Bible speaks of science, it's always right. When Job talks about the circuits, the meteorological circuits, it was absolutely right in spite of what science taught. You see, science isn't always right. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtain a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. See, that's God's personal. And when you read, how come Genesis only one chapter devoted to creation in Genesis? It just says it. That's God's personal explanation. And isn't that enough? I created to make tea. I didn't create it to brag about all the math and stuff. Now, and we are going to stop. But what I'd like to do next time is show you that the Gentiles did have available to them a testimony of truth that God is. And what the creation did was demonstrate that he is, no doubt about that, that God is a knowable God, he's a findable God, that God is a God of glory, and that God has a purpose. And the Gentiles, they saw it, they understood it, they knew it, but they deliberately chose to reject it. But God says they're still without excuse. We'll look at passages that I'll whet your appetite. Go to Genesis 1, and we're going to stop here. Now, I'm not saying Paul did all of this on Mars Hill, please. Okay, I'm going to deviate because, see, when Paul talks about God is the creator, Paul gives us details like in Romans chapter 1. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24. Romans chapter 1. I'm sorry. What did I say? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for what? Signs. And for seasons and for days and for years. We always, you know, we understand the seasonal aspect, right? Days, years, we can measure all of that. But verse 14, why did God create the lights in the firmament? Therefore, what? Sign. You know what a sign is? So when the Gentiles looked at the expanse of heaven, God put some signs like neon lights. At night, you ever come down Route 53? You know when you hit Euclid? You ever see that monster sign out there? That mortgage plant in the mortgage company, right? My goodness, it blinds you. You know, you might miss your exit. But can you miss that sign? It is just a blinking neon light. God put a better light sign up there. It's called the stars. Now, we're not going to get into the paganized astrology. But God said, look at those stars and you're going to see a light of knowledge and information that testifies of the Creator. He is the cause of the beginning. Nothing can produce nothing. And those lights up there, those neon signs, were there. And unfortunately, the Gentiles, they didn't read it very well. Father, again, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your word. And once again, may we grow a greater assurance, knowing that you are the God of wisdom and that in your wisdom, you have all the answers. You have all the answers of the skeptics, of those that would promote science as their own God, all of the human wisdom and philosophy, which you've rendered absolute foolishness. We thank that all we need to do is by faith believe what you say as you give to us your personal explanation and your personal account of creation. And may we just believe that. And when and if science affirms the truth, we're just happy for that. We're just thankful for it. But may science never be our God. And again, may we understand all of this in light of what it is you're doing there